checkup. It only took me 6 months to get there. The last time I bothered with a physical was when I turned 30. So every 10 years, I figured I might as well get checked out. The only reason I cared enough to go is I had been feeling numbness and pain in my feet. And I figured, well, I turned 40. I might as well go get checked out and see what's wrong. Nothing was really wrong. The doctor diagnosed me as being too inactive is the result of my diagnosis. It was a real fun visit. He at one point patted my belly and said that his dad let his belly grow. His dad was a pastor, and he said he sat around too much and over the years let his belly grow, and it hurt his health. Come to find out, my feet being numb and having pain is because I sit wrong at my desk. How about that? I hunch over too much. And so it was really exciting for me. His prescription, no medicine at the time, it was just to become more active. My work was too sedentary, and he wanted me to start doing some exercises. Me being the good student, I started offering him some exercises. And what about if I do some squats and push-ups? He then corrected me and says, squats are too hard for my body, which was embarrassing. He told me to sit in a chair and do kickouts. Shame kept on pouring over me as he continued showing me old man exercises that I should do. They involved leaning against the wall and stretching my legs there, doing nothing to overextend my feeble and frail body. It was a proud moment for me. It took me a lot to share that with Heather, knowing that there'd be plenty of jokes later on. But I kind of got used to it when I couldn't run, can't do anything else anymore. And apparently I just need to start walking again, is what he's saying. What was the issue, though? It was all sedentary work. He says you sit for your work, you're not doing enough active things. You're not walking, you're not moving, you're not getting out. I did a quick search on the internet. What is the dangers of a sedentary lifestyle? Now, I'm not a couch potato, so to speak, but it was talking about people that just sit around. What is the danger of that? And there is a laundry list of dangers that come with being sedentary, to not moving, not being active. And it says in online, just right on the front, first page you look at, that it's considered dangerous living to be sedentary. That truth is even more evident in regard to our spiritual lives. Sedentary Christianity is detrimental to your spiritual health. Or passive Christianity is detrimental to your spiritual health. That the fact is, and we're going to get to this, Paul is pulling them in and saying you've been called to an active Christianity, a Christianity that is reaching, that is pressing on. And thus the verses talk here about pressing on. And I want you to understand the context as we dive in. You have people in the church saying we've arrived, and Paul saying you need to press on. There's people in the church saying I'm happy where I am in Christ. And Paul's saying, you're not where you need to be in Christ. You need to press on. And so the whole pull here as we leave what we've been in is to be an active Christian. Now, remember, 3 is a transitional chapter. It says finally doesn't really mean finally. It's saying so then, or applying what he said in the first 2 chapters. He goes to more depth and he says, I'm warning you to walk out for distortion of truth and to walk or be warned against living a merit-based Christianity. That you get trapped into your works and think that your works then make you deserving of heaven. And so in chapter 3, he doubled down on this idea. Now, Philippians is a book about joy, and you're going to see that joy coming out. You're going to see the concept of unity coming out. I want to remind you, Philippi, the church in Philippi, is not a struggling church, so to speak. This is not Corinth. When you read the book to the Corinthians, the 2 of them, you see a lot of problems. You wonder why they're even a church sometimes. That is not the case with Philippi. This is a church that is dear to Paul's heart. They're all dear, but he's really close to this church. They have been involved in his ministry through all the years. They're the ones sending an important person from their church, Epaphroditus, to help him. So remember where we are, what church we're talking about. And here Paul is now saying, I want to double down on this idea. And we talked about it early on. Have a fixed faith. He says, don't waver in attitude, doctrine, or purpose. And then last week we talked about this idea of accomplishments and saying, I have accomplished some things, or my works are somehow meritorious in God's eyes. And Paul said, I want you to see clearly what it means to live and live for what matters to Christ, not what necessarily matters in religion. And we talked about that because Paul gives us a long list of religious things that matter, which was his pedigree and his performance. And last week we talked about what matters in Christ is his Christ pedigree and Christ performance. And he says, live for what matters in Christ. Now Paul is going to continue from that same basis. And he closed out with 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, I want to attain, I want to achieve what God has already given me. And he's not trying to work for salvation. He's just showing the goal. And the goal is the end game. And the danger we have in our Christian walk is we tend to feel good about our Christianity and then decide what passions we're going to have. I'm a Christian, and now I'm going to have passions for other things. And Paul is saying, as we dive into 12, wait a second, your end goal, your vision is always Christ, and it's always heaven, achieving what we're supposed to in Christ. And so he comes and gives us some requirements to be truly growing in Christ, some prerequisites, so to speak. And there's three words I want you to remember. We must see, and it's really see ourselves. We must pursue, and we must discern. See, pursue, discern. You're going to see life like it should be seen, which we talked about. He's carrying that on in these first verses. Then we're going to pursue Christ-likeness with a passion. And then we're going to discern in our own hearts and have understanding ourselves that what Paul is saying is right, because there's a whole bunch of people in the church saying, nah, it's all right, Paul. We'd rather do our own thing. We'd rather go about this our own way. And Paul actually addresses that there. So we're going to begin this morning by seeing what we must see. That's verse 12. He says, after he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he continues, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And the thing that we're going to note here is we must see our spiritual walk clearly. We must see our spiritual walk clearly. We must see where we are on the journey. I don't know if people here are football fans. I always label myself a casual football fan. That means I'll turn on a game and watch it once in a while. I don't know much about all the players and what's going on. I root for the Redskins, even though that is just a waste of effort. I recognize that, but I live here, so I say I'm going to root for them. But when football season starts, interestingly enough, on the news, you start getting stories about specific athletes. And though I don't know the backstory, I can watch this obnoxious person in their antics, because at some point it appears athletes feel they have arrived. As in, they're so good that everyone should bend to their whim. They don't make practice. They create tons of problems off the field. And they expect everyone to be okay with it, basically because they think they have arrived. They are so good that they can do whatever they want. And if you're reading through, every year there's somebody doing that. And so what happens is they undermine their coaches. They want to get away with basically murder. And they think any team is lucky to have them. Inevitably, that hinders their career and their growth. Every one of those athletes, at some point, when they don't check in their pride, you might say, well, there's a lot of them have great careers, and they oftentimes don't have Super Bowl wins. They're not part of the same team for years on end. Why? Because they, in their mind, have arrived. They have reached perfection. Why wouldn't any team bend over backwards to have them? That same attitude of arrival is equally detrimental in our spiritual walk. There are believers that walk in, and in their mind, they don't see themselves clearly. They feel they have arrived in the Christian walk. They are there, and we must see our spiritual walk clearly. And here's the point. We have not arrived. We have not arrived. Paul wrote, not as though I had already attained, and he's speaking of the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying, I have not achieved going to heaven in glory. I'm not there yet. He showed him in verse 11 that is my goal. I'm working towards when Christ will glorify me in eternity. He says, but I'm not there yet. And then he goes on, either we're already perfect. And the word there is meaning without sin, perfectly Christ-like. You're going to see the word perfect listed down in 15, and it's a play on words there, and he's trying to show that we are perfect in Christ, but not perfect in ourselves. And here he's talking about people that are thinking they've arrived. The Judaizers are talking about their works-based system that makes them a good enough Christian to be done with working for Christ. But here's what's interesting. When you're growing as a Christian, you will never have an attitude of arrival. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, but Kenny, I'm doing pretty good. That's an indication that growth has stopped. That you're not growing. See, when you are a growing Christian, you don't start thinking that you have arrived. Instead, what you'll find is an increased sensitivity to sin. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. We hear him say this, and we assume when he says he's the chief of sinners that he was being falsely humble. But what we miss is that he is manifesting an attribute of a growing Christian. And this is what we fail to notice, because we read how God has used Paul, and Paul was inspired to write so much of the New Testament, and we assume that Paul felt like he had arrived, and this is to show you that he did not. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This was not, again, him faking it or pretending to be super humble. This is the answer or the perspective of somebody who is clearly seeing Christ and then seeing themselves appropriately. Because that is not someone who's looking around. Because guess what? There's Demas who forsakes him, and there's a bunch of people that preach false gospel, and there's a bunch of people that are Judaizers, and a bunch of Pharisees out there where he could have easily said, if he was looking at the world around him, or let's be honest, the church that he was a part of, that he could point to people that were doing worse than he was. But the reality is, he says this, and he's being honest when he says it, is because as he sees Christ clearly, he sees his sin in a deeper way. He recognizes or is more sensitive to sin. And so he feels the weight of that in the right way. He's growing, because when you are growing, there is clear evidence of a heightened sensitivity to sin. If something is wrong and you become callous to it, the reality is you're not growing. Now, we grate under the idea of someone saying, well, if you don't do this sin, you don't do this sin, that means you're a mature Christian. And then right away, people's response is, what about all your sins? And do you recognize where the problem lies? Is that you're looking at other people constantly. But when you are growing in Christ, it is seeing yourself clearly. And the only way you see yourself clearly is because you're fixed on Christ. And so as you're fixed on Christ, you see a heightened sensitivity to sin. Let me be more specific. You have a heightened sensitivity to your sin. Because you're not growing because you see your brother, sister, friend, uncle, whatever, sinning and saying, I am very sensitive to their sin. Of course we're sensitive to their sin, especially in church. I'm very sensitive to everyone else's sins around me. The growth happens in my life when I'm sensitive to my sin. Why? Because I see myself clearly, which is only possible because I see Christ. I'm not foggy about who he is. So as you look at Christ's holiness and sacrifice and what he's done and what he's lived, and then look at yourself, now you see an increased sensitivity to your sin. And I put here, are you sensitive to your sin? Not my sin, to your sin. Are you sensitive to your sin? There's sometimes people will say, like, yeah, as I've grown in my Christian life, I just don't even barely see sins in my life anymore. Probably because you're not growing. Because Paul wrote that he was a chief. This wasn't early on in his Christian life. This was later on. And he wasn't lying. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. He's chief. Why? Because he can see clearly to Christ and therefore can see his life clearly. Are you sensitive, important, to your sin? As you are sensitive to your sin, as you're seeing Christ clearly, and this one kind of falls right with this one, seeing our spiritual walk clearly requires us to see our spiritual reason clearly. And our reason for our life and our walk as we move into this pressing on topic, it is Jesus. It says here, I follow after. Another way of wording this, another version says, I press on. And then it closes out, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And a word another way that might help you understand it, to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So now we see a reason. Why in the world are we driven to see Christ clearly and to see our sin clearly and be sensitive to our sin? Why in the world are we to grow to be like Christ? What is the reason? It's Jesus. Pressing on in our Christian walk is only worthwhile when our motivation is our Savior. Paul was not growing for show. He wasn't growing for show. When he wrote to Timothy, that wasn't about showboating. No one showboats by saying, I'm the chief of sinners after I've been saved for 30 plus years. That's not for show. He was growing because he knew his Redeemer and was known by his Redeemer. That's why he was growing. What is the reason for seeing your spiritual walk clearly? Jesus is the reason. You see, we come down and Paul, oftentimes you look at any letter that Paul has written and there's a complexity to the doctrine and the theology, but then you strip away some of the complex words that we have added on to some of these things, and the simplicity shines clearly through. He is fixated on the church in Philippi seeing Christ and not getting waylaid by religious people pouring in and waylaid by the cultural pressure that's coming in. He's trying to make sure that they can see Christ, because in seeing Christ, their sin becomes evident to them and their life changes. Guess what? When you're sensitive to your sin, you are a very authentic person. Authenticity through any era of history shines through. Why are we a light? Why are we different? If you read stories, I was reading through a book. It's Dispatches from the Front. It's an interesting a book to read. It's great. If you want to be convicted about the opulence of our Christian life here, just read that book. And I was reading about a missionary working in Albania, and you see these people diving in and their passion for Christ. They see who they are clearly. And missionaries from the States, because they're authentic, because they dive in, this one gentleman named David, and I've met him before, actually, interesting enough, 20 years ago almost. And he dove into the culture of that country. And the authenticity of seeing himself not as some elite coming in, but seeing those people as brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing himself in light of Christ, and he's making a difference there. Not the thousands and big places that we're used to seeing. It's the 12 people meeting in a bombed building. It's climbing mountains and icy roads to reach different villages where there is an oppression on women, and there's oppression on this, and there's fighting and hate and ugly, yet there's a light shining, and those people are making a difference in their village. They talk about village to village, and you see a church planted, and people get saved. Yet I was reading about this one young lady that got saved, and her dad beat her over it. Her sister ripped her Bible up. Now, the dad was just led to Christ by his grandson. The sister that ripped the Bible got saved. It was her son that ministered the dad's life. And a whole family has been changed. Why? Because one authentic Christian. Why? Because they didn't become religious. They were saved. They were redeemed. And it makes a difference. That authenticity shines out. Why did Paul grow? Because he knew his Redeemer, and his Redeemer knew him. Active Christianity is stunted and killed by an arrival mentality. When you have arrived, you are not growing anymore. Think of the athlete that's good enough. Why don't they show up to practice? Because it's beneath them. Why don't you deal with your sin? Because you are above it now. You have arrived. You don't need that. You're not tempted. Yeah, you hide your sins. You're not sensitive. You build calluses to what you maybe do wrong. But see, that's not what Paul did. There was no callousness to sin. There was actually a sensitivity to his sin. Why? Because he never reached the point where he had arrived. He kept the goal where it's supposed to be, heaven. That's where he would see sinless perfection. Real growth is seen in an intensified sensitivity to our personal sin. It is a vision clearly seeing Christ, holy and perfect, and that seeing frames your existence, my existence, then correctly. So your eyes don't go to those around you. They're instead fixated on your Redeemer, a view that motivates you to be more like him, a view that prods you then to follow after, right, because of him, and the reality that he has apprehended you. You are his. Why in the world do you change? Why do you grow? Why in the world are we different? Why is there sacrifice? Because he has apprehended us, that we are his children. And therefore, we're motivated to serve him and to see ourselves as we should be seen. And so this is why Paul comes to this church and says, look, see yourself clearly, see your reason clearly, and now we are going to pursue. There's no way we're not going to pursue. Pursuing what? Christ-likeness. You go to verse 13 through 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Again, he's constantly reminding them of something. What is so easy in any aspect of life? Our pride rears its ugly head. There is pride in the lost, right? In rejecting and fighting against God. And sadly, that pride rears its head in the Christian walk into a elitism or a sense of accomplishment or a sense of I'm here and you poor peon Christians need to get to where I'm at because I have achieved greatness in all my studies and all my knowledge. You're not seeing that from Paul. He's saying, look, I haven't apprehended this yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth under those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you mark in your Bible, you need to mark the word mark, which is the word for goal, which is something you achieve. And then you got to mark the word prize, which is something someone gives to you. And recognize the contrast that's there. That's an important thing, balancing our Christian life and what we work for and what is given to us in the same context. But as we pursue, and we need to pursue with focus, forgetting and reaching forward. I was reading a story years ago. There was a well-known catcher for the New York Yankees. I hate using the Yankees in an illustration, but, you know, I have to once in a while. Yogi Berra, I'm probably mispronouncing his name wrong, but he was known for talking trash. That's my way of wording what they wrote. They didn't write it that way. That's how I analyze him, because he constantly was chattering, they said. Trash talking. He did it to encourage his teammates. And as catcher, he did it to distract the batter. So he's in the World Series. They're playing against the Milwaukee Braves. The chief power hitter is Hank Aaron. Hank Aaron's at bat. Yogi Berra says to him, hey, Henry, you're supposed to hold the bat so you can read the trademark on the bat. Hank Aaron says nothing to him. Next pitch comes. He hits it over to left bleachers. As he rounds the bases, tagging home, he looks at Berra and he says this, I didn't come up here to read. What was he showing? Pursuit with focus. Look, we have a tendency to neglect what we're supposed to fixate on because we struggle to forget those things which are behind and reach forth. What is he saying when he says forget? This is not the accidental forgetting that we tend to do. I forget my keys. I forget my wallet. I forget a thousand things. Whatever errand Heather has given me, I forget it, right? I don't on purposely, I'm no fool, forget her errands. I accidentally forget them. That is not what he's talking about here. It is to not recall, to purposely set out of mind. To get the context is to neglect or care nothing about. Forgetting involves a setting aside. It is saying on purpose, I am going to remove this from my mind. So as you look at your old pursuits, he's saying set them aside. As he looks at your old goals, he's saying, set them aside. As you look at your old problems, set them aside. As you have old failures, he's saying, set them aside. We get waylaid by our past, which is not the only thing he's talking about. We get waylaid by what we have deemed important, and so we're consumed with that. And we all have that, do we not? There's times where, like, I've always thought this way. And it's hard to get over that, isn't it? I've always thought this way. This is my mindset. This is what I do, and it's hard. He's saying set that stuff aside. Take what maybe would have been an old purpose, and here's why you have to set aside old problems or old issues, because maybe you've had a goal for 30 years that's wrong, and you're struggling with your pride to set aside something, because then you feel like the last 30 years have been a waste, and Paul is saying forget that. I'm purposely don't care anything about that. Not only the goal, but the fact that you start feeling guilty about what you're setting aside. Well, I've wasted. I don't want to do this because I wasted my life. No, set aside. Forget. On purpose, neglection of things that are going to waylay this. And then he says, reaching forth. And this is the stretch toward a goal. Here the context is speaking of intense effort as well as a firm purpose. So it is expending energy, effort to do something. And it's a resolved decision to do so. You set aside the old you, even the yesterday you. And get this, sometimes we have seasons of growth in Christ, and then we try to live off that, for the next months. And Paul is even saying, set aside your past achievements, even if they are right. Not that you're throwing them out as trash. It's just that you are to be constantly, and this is the thing, constantly reaching. Why? You have never arrived. You've never arrived. So you're always stretching forward. Reach, stretch for Christ likeness. And then that firm purpose is emphasized in the next verse, which is calling us to really a purpose with fervor. I press toward the mark, which if you make notes, put goal. Sometimes we miss that word. We say, I press toward the mark, and we have no idea. It's goal. I press towards the goal, something I'm going to achieve, right? Did this person achieve their goals for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Prize is something that's given to you. Goal is something you achieve. And I want you to see the balance that is in that verse. It says press toward. That word means to strive energetically for some purpose. Thus my pursue with fervor. There is energy behind it. There is passion. There is a light in the eyes to chase this down. What are you pursuing? Perfection in Christ. That's impossible. You're right. You're pursuing a mark that is the resurrection of the dead. You're pursuing your glorification going to heaven. You are pursuing a goal, right? The mark. But it's a prize of the high calling. It's something that is only given in heaven, but it's something you're chasing here on earth. That's no contradiction in Scripture. It's to help you understand the motivation and then the reality of being complete in Christ. But the call for your responsibility here, perfection in Christ, sinless and perfect maturity, which we know we cannot achieve this side of heaven, but we are called to actively pursue in and during this life. One author noted this, the finish line is the threshold of heaven where the rewards will be handed out. But we are actively and responsibly pursuing the mark today. Henriksen wrote this, when this perfection is called goal or mark, as we read it, it is viewed as the object of human striving, and correctly so. When it is called prize, it is viewed as the gift of God's sovereign grace. Though it is true that this believing and striving are from start to finish completely dependent on God's grace, we know that. Nevertheless, it is we who must embrace Christ and salvation in Him. It is we who must strive to enter in. God does not do this believing and striving for us. Don't miss the balance of that verse. Too many people love to run to one end or the other end of that verse and miss the whole point. The beautiful completion and sovereign grace of God, but they miss the work in front, or they emphasize their work and miss the fact that they will get the prize. And it's not an earning thing. It's a balance there. But what is your responsibility? You are to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must be pursuing Christ's likeness with zeal and determination. That's the point Paul's trying to make. He is trying to tell you to get to work. To not sit back. That you have not arrived. And he started by saying, see yourself clearly. You have not arrived. And now he's saying, pursue, in essence, clearly. Because you have been given a responsibility to strive. That's what the word, it's commanding us here. I press toward the mark. I am moving energetically for a purpose. A pursuit that is defined by focus and fervor. Active Christianity involves active pursuit. Sadly, what plagues the church today often are those who would rather not press toward. They say to themselves, I don't buy into what Paul's saying. I'd rather not. I've made it. The word means something else. Let's find some new Greek definitions. Let's play with this. And they build a case against it. Here's what's fascinating, and I love this about Scripture, is that right in the context of this call and command, God has the wisdom to know that you're going to argue with Him. That you're going to say, I'd rather not let you dictate my passion. That I'd rather find that passion myself, or I'd rather give you a percentage of my passion, but I'm not looking for that press energetically, dive in completely to this purpose. I'm not looking to be responsible, God. I'm not looking to strive. I like to have you involved. And we know that because we have a prize. But he's given you a life where you must be striving for him, where you are, I think, in a way, impossible for anyone to walk away from the fact that Paul is writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you must be a growing Christian, that you have not arrived. But he knows that there's going to be a battle here. God knows that. So Paul reminds and encourages us to discern now, verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and this is a bit of a play on words he's doing. All those Judaizers were perfect with their circumcision and everything else. And now Paul uses the word perfect. And the whole point is to let them know that as a believer, as many of you that are believers, involved and part of Christ's body, now recognize something. How are we perfect? We're perfect in who? Christ. We are positionally perfect. And so he is doing a little bit of a play on words here to kind of hit their mind. Be thus minded. So all the people that were saying they were perfect before anyway, Paul's just pulling everyone into one group. He's basically letting no one off the hook. Epaphroditus is not off the hook. Paul is not off the hook. Timothy's not off the hook. Any leader in that church is not off the hook. The founders of the church are not off the hook. Even the Judaizers and the people that are confused in their doctrine, he's saying, he's with one sweeping word, bringing them back to reality. Your perfection rests in Christ. He says, be thus minded. You need to think this way, and I put here, discern God's desire to be thus minded. And then he goes on, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. We come up with our own way of thinking through things, do we not? And to grow as a Christian, you must see yourself clearly. You must pursue Christ. And at the end, there's this idea of discernment. And it's just an understanding. See, coerced activity is not what Paul is thinking about here. He wants them to discern individually, excuse me, what they are supposed to do. He's saying this, if you think otherwise, God is going to make it apparent. If you don't feel like pressing on, if you think you've arrived, if you think you're good enough, if you think everything is okay, or you disagree with me, he says, God's going to reveal it to you. God will reveal. God's going to make that apparent. And what Paul is saying, and don't miss it, because it's very smoothly worded here, to be discerning. And this is the reality. God doesn't just want you to obey just to make somebody else happy. And that's what Paul is saying about this discernment. See, God wants all your passion, and I've seen people fabricate 100% passion where every ounce of their life is dove into something, and you think, wow, they're 100% passionate for growing in Christ, and then you realize it is for show, and sometimes they don't even realize it's for show. But then the basis of their faith crumbles, which it inevitably will, if you base it in any person or thing or structure or institution here on earth that it's filled with sin, that it's going to fail you in some way, then they completely crumble. And so Paul closes out growth with his idea of discernment so that you will be thus minded. He's saying that you will understand for yourself who is your reason. And so as you are saying, I don't think I need to grow, he's saying, I'm going to confront your rebellious stance because God views that stance as rebellious. That's why he's weaving in God. He's not weaving in. God, of course, is teaching through this. Be discerning. Understand. You must be pressing on. You must be a growing Christian. Passive Christianity is ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't align with Scripture at all. And Paul is saying you need to grow. You need to recognize that God is going to deal with your rebellious stance. He will either convict you with his word or spirit, or he's going to correct you with his chastening. Discern that God expects pursuit. And then recognize this in a peaceful way. He provides for it. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, we've been called and been in trusted with his power to accomplish it. But don't miss the point here. God is serious about us pursuing Christ-likeness. This is not a suggestion. It was a command, pursue, press on. And now we see that God wants you to understand the core of who you are. So yes, God is going to change your mind. Or to put it in a vernacular that our culture grates under, he's going to change who you are. That's what it means to discern and understand. It's not that you've conceded the point because they're stronger. This isn't mercy where God's bending your hands to the point where you scream and say, God, that's enough. You're more powerful than me. It is an absolute changing of who you are to line up with what God wants. To grow, you must be discerning. He commands it and he provides for it. I underline this. Never lose sight of that. Because I know what some people will say. Good for you, Kenny. You studied a little bit and you have some words to say about this passage. We don't believe you. Paul even put that in there. Then don't. But you better believe God. You better follow what he wants. He wants you to understand. He wants the deepest part of you. He wants you to be different than you are. So he wraps it up. Living an active Christianity, he admonishes them to discern God's standard, verse 16, which will flow right into next week's message as well as we look at an example. And then sadly look at people who turn and take the world as their God within the church. And then he reminds us again where we belong. So Paul is really moving in three through all of those components, attacking this idea of merit-based salvation and then this idea of earthly idols and closing out with where is your citizenship. Discern God's standard, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Discern God's standard. The word standard instantly throws a flag up because everyone has their standard, right? My standard of this, my standard of living, my standard of food, my standard. And the list goes on. And guess what they all are? My standards or your standards. He says, let's go back to the same rule. What is the church in Philippi facing? Let's retrace our history steps. Cultural pressure is building. Remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. That means their people. So you have a baby in Philippi. It is a Roman citizen. That is not true of every part of the Roman Empire. You had to be in Italy to be a Roman citizen. But there are certain cities that were given colony status. That means that if you were there, your children born there are Roman citizens. You didn't buy it. You were given it at birth. They were proud of being Roman. What is growing right now? A high cultural pressure for this church to say that Caesar is Lord. We did the study in Revelation. We see it go forward about 30 more years. And what you see is it's intensified to the point that people are getting killed for it. But right now, there's a pressure as a Roman colony with all this culture. They dressed Roman. They talked Latin, even though they're part of Greece. They had transitioned to being very Roman. And the pressure was to worship the emperor, to buy into all things Roman. And so this pressure from the culture to cave to what they wanted, to be accepted in a city full of opportunity. Welcome to the United States of America, where we have a culture that is pressing down on Christians to conform, to capitalize on the opportunity. I need to bend to the cultural whims of the world so that I can gain. That's the same thing Philippi is facing. That's where the pressure is. It's actually an opportunity cost they're weighing. They're not dying yet because of this. They're losing. The church in Philippi was facing religious pressure to conform. Who was there? The Judaizers have come in. Build your own merit system. Find a way to deserve your salvation, to earn it. They said, embrace Judaism. Get circumcised. It was the starting point of this idea. Do a bunch of works so that you can fit in. And what is Paul doing here? It's a rally trumpet cry. He's saying, no, no, don't conform to culture and don't conform to these religious constraints that are being thrown on here. Be careful. A lot of times we love to throw off the right standard and call it just a religious constraint. So a caution put there. He's saying, no, conform to what Christ has originally called you to. Be consistent to his gospel. Do not vary at all. Paul told the Galatians,
But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's Galatians 1:8. What is Paul saying in 16 as he kind of comes to this close of prerequisites for growth in the Christian walk? Don't waver from the gospel. Discern and live out God's standard. When you say, I do this because my church tells me to do it, that's not discerning God's standard. It doesn't mean that the standard's wrong. I'm just saying you have not fulfilled what you've been called to do, and that's to discern it, to understand why in the world you do this. And it has to connect to your reason, which will form how you think about things. Why do we do it? It's Jesus. We're pursuing Christ's likeness, and then the discernment for these standards are going to come through. We get tempted to slack off or to shrug off any feeling that we should be actively Christian. We prefer to have our own passion, and we're not looking for God to direct that at all. Because let's be honest, we all can come up with our own passion. Yet Paul admonishes us, after sharing the command to press on, that we must discern the need to press on. That we must grasp it for ourselves to understand the crucial nature of it, to see that God desires our passionate pursuit of Him all the time. And that's where it gets hard, is it not? It's easy to be passionate here. It's easy to be passionate at other times. To say 24/7, my passion is Him. Do not let this world distract you. Let's be honest. Don't let yourself distract you. Be discerning of God's desires. I read that at the foot of one of the Swiss Alps is a marker honoring a man who fell to his death attempting the ascent. The marker gives his name and this brief statement: he died climbing. That statement should describe every Christian who should be dying while climbing the upward path toward the prize of Christ-likeness. But sadly, too many Christians aren't even in the mountains at all. They're far from climbing as they possibly can be, content to live out a passive Christianity. We're called to an active Christianity, to see, pursue, and discern. I was reading a commentator, Steve Lawson, and at the end of his writing, He made a list of questions, and I actually marked it and I wrote them down here. I think these confront perfectly our temptation to be passive in our walk and our growth in Christ. He said this: so ask yourself, is God right now revealing in you an apathetic attitude towards your Christian life? Is it possible that you have become slack in your sanctification? Have you become undisciplined in your Bible reading and study? Have you become careless in your prayer life? Have you become half-hearted in witnessing for Jesus Christ? Does there need to be an adjustment in your attitude? If you are slowing, strolling, or even sitting down in the middle of the track, stand up and start running. To return to our mountain climbing scene, maybe you look at yourself and you're not even in the mountains. You're on the coast and on the plains. You haven't gotten anywhere near climbing, or maybe you're at the base of the mountain, but you're just lazing around, thinking about climbing, talking about climbing, putting on climbing gear, but never climbing. And here's the point: get over there, get climbing. That's the call Paul gives us. As we look at active Christianity, there is no room, there is no slot, there is no opening for passive Christianity. It is ridiculous. Paul says you must press on. And his own life is that example. A man that in 30 years of knowing Christ says, I have not apprehended it. I'm not there. I'm pressing on. I'm forgetting the past and I am moving forward. He wants you to see yourself clearly and see your reason. He wants you to pursue Christ's likeness with a focus and fervor that is worthy of Christ. And then he wants you to make sure you discern this. God wants you to understand that you need to press on, not just press on because everyone around you may be pressing on. Let's pray. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together, to study your word, to see what you have to say. Help us to be motivated to be active Christians, that as we come to your word and we're admonished to press on, we're to forget what's behind us, that we're not living on past ministry that tells us we're okay because we used to do this. What we see in Paul's life is a constant pressing forward. There was never a time where he says, I've arrived, I've done enough, or I've matured enough. No, he was constantly pressing forward to the upward call. He was constantly working, and as the statement said, he was going to die climbing, as we all should be as well. Help us to confront our own sense of apathy, how easily we're swayed by culture, how easily we justify our passive nature in Christ. Help us to be active Christians. In your precious and holy name, amen.